I like to sit down, like some people call it lazy, but I don't know, I think it's comfortable. I actually really like countertops, but there really aren't any in here, so this will do. Anyways, Sam is out of town for the week. He's at a pastor's conference, and he asked me to speak this week, last week. So hi, I'm Scott, for all of you who don't know me, and if I don't know you, it'd be cool to get to know you more. And if I do know you, then I'm sorry for everything that I may have done already. But anyways, before we get into what we're going to be talking about today, I kind of want to give like a little bit of, you know, a backstory to it. We're going to be picking up in a book that you guys are going to be going through primarily on Sunday nights. But we're going to be picking up maybe like 2 months ahead of time. So we're picking up about 2 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks before Jesus is actually... before he actually gives up his life, before he's actually crucified, and a short time before he enters into Jerusalem. And so just for kind of a picture, what we have going on here is the Passover is coming up. And so this is like a huge, huge Jewish festival, huge tradition. And so thousands and hundreds, like just tons and tons of people are just like, there's a huge influx into Jerusalem right now. Jews from all over, from all different countries are just coming in into Jerusalem. So these multitudes are just coming in. So all different people are starting to hear more about Jesus, and words are starting to go around, and multitudes are gathering and coming and going. And we're going to pick up, despite all of this, in a sense, possibly pandemonium that's going on, we're going to pick up in a very interpersonal story between Jesus and another man. So if you guys want to join me, let's turn into Mark chapter 10. We're going to be going through, we're going to start in verse 17. And this is a story that we commonly know as the story of the rich young ruler. And, you know, a lot of times we kind of consider it a story that's about a man who had a lot of money and who didn't really know what to do with his money. And he wanted something, but he wanted something else. And the thing that he already had, he ended up taking more. But more than just a story about what we do with riches, more than just a story about, you know, treasures and physicality and stuff like that, I think this is a story about relationship. I think this is a story about love. I think this is a story about kingdoms, about life, about friends, about brothers, about sisters, and about turning the world upside down in a sense. So let's pick up in verse 17. We'll read through verse 22 to start out. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack: go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And so what we kind of immediately see here is we see what we know to be from also Matthew and Luke, that this man is rich, he's young, and he's a ruler of a province in this area. And he's running, which is an interesting picture. This rich young ruler is running towards this homeless, kind of bedraggled, rabbi, like street teacher, with like a group of miscreants following him. And so this guy, and who knows what he's wearing, maybe robes, maybe he has like gold jewelry and stuff on him, is running, and he kneels before this this street rabbi, this poor man. And his first question, he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And automatically this sets us back because, well, Jesus jumps first on the adjective of good, but something that's ironic here is that his question is, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So he starts out with an oxymoron, and an inheritance is something that we don't earn. It's something that we're given. It's something that somebody gifts us with. If it were something we earned, it would be a wage. It would be an earning, but it's not. It's something that we're given. And so automatically, this guy starts off in the wrong context. He's kind of confused. He's so caught up in his own culture that he's asking a question that doesn't even make sense. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? But Jesus steps back for a second and he goes, he wants to jump on this concept of who do you think I am? Because who you think I am really determines why you're here. And so Jesus says to him, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So are you calling me good because you're flattering me? Like, are you calling me good because you want something from me? Are you calling me good because you think I'm God? What are you doing here? What is it that you want? But more than just a relational dynamic we see here, we also see a picture of two kingdoms meeting. We see Christ, we see the kingdom of God, we see this God incarnate, this guy who has entered into humanity, in the darkest parts of humanity, into poverty, into ridicule. As far as Isaiah describes us, there's nothing in his appearance that would make us desire him. He's not good looking. He's not a good looking guy. There's nothing about him that makes him look or seem special. In fact, if anything, he would be a marginalized person in society. And then we see this other guy. We see this other ruler of this world kingdom, of this other world's kingdom. And he's running up to him and he's kneeling down. And the question that's raised here is why? And what you have to know is that in this culture, at this time, it was firmly believed, in fact, it was theological belief, that if you were a godly man, you were gifted with everything. You were gifted with money. You were gifted with power. You were gifted with health. You were gifted with good looks. You were gifted with everything that would make you honorable before man. It's a little ironic that God would gift you with things that would make you honorable before man. Not necessarily God, but that if you were a sinner, and as the worst of sinners, you would be born ill, you would be born poor, you would be born unattractive, you would be born undesirable before man. And that the more sin you indulged in, the worse your situation would be. And in fact, sad to say, a lot of theology at this point had turned God, had turned the Hebrew God, had turned Christ's image into a household God. And that is this picture of God does according to what I do. So if you were, say, in Babylonia a couple centuries earlier, and you were worshiping, say, the god Ishtar, you would do these seances, say these prayers, say these words, do these things, and then Ishtar would bless you with crops, would bless you with children, would bless you with these things. And as long as you were doing these things, this god would bless you this way. And if you didn't do these things, this god would curse you. So in fact, what's ironic in this situation is that household god situation renders you the god. That God is your servant. And if you do this, he does this. And if you do this, he does this. And what's interesting is that through the centuries, Jewish tradition had gotten caught up in this. And the Pharisees did this. We have multiple sects in this time dealing with situation, dealing with reality in different ways. The Pharisees were dealing with the reality, with the sin of nation. They were believing that the reason that the Roman authority had power over them was because of the sin of the nation. And so what they decided to do is be super pious. That if we separate ourselves from the dirty, if we separate ourselves from the marginalized, if we separate ourselves from the sinners, and we do what is right, well, we will be godly in God's eyes, and God will just burn everybody else away. Then you have other groups. You have the Essenes who go out into the wilderness, and they're just like, we're just getting away from everybody. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to create our own little world, and hopefully God will just plow through the rest of the world, and he'll reward us with the eternal kingdom. And then you have the Herodians, and they're just like, well, okay, well, let's jump on this bandwagon with Rome. You know, we're okay with Rome. They aren't that bad, you know, and as long as we kiss up to them, well, then we'll get power. And then you have the Sadducees, who are essentially this aristocratic class, and they kind of were cool with the Herodians, and they're just like, okay, let's do that too. And then you have Jesus. And Jesus is doing something completely different. And Jesus is coming in, and he's not marginalizing people, and he's not casting people aside, and he's not telling people who are common sinners that they shouldn't be anywhere near the kingdom of God. He's coming to them and he's inviting them into this relationship. He's inviting them into this world. And they're hating this because the crowds, the multitudes that they have at bay, the crowds, the multitudes that they have established their power above, are starting to wonder about this other guy. And so we pick up and we see this rich young ruler. And there's something going on in his life, because everything that you could possibly want that would declare you godly, he has. He has respect, he has power, he has money. Anything that you want, he has it. But something's missing. And we know this because he, according to Matthew, he even asks, but what am I lacking that I may inherit eternal life? What am I lacking? And so Jesus starts to quote the commandments, and he's kind of, in a sense, not exactly beating around the bush, but he's kind of just starting discussion. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And we know in Matthew, he also said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the rich young ruler's response is, well, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. You know, well, why, what, so do I get, then I'm good, right? Everything's right. But the thing is that if for this guy, sorry, to have come, there must have been something missing. There must have been something lacking. As he had even said, what is lacking? He has everything that he could possibly want, right? He has the kingdom of the world under him. But something's missing. And maybe all he wants is to come. He heard about this kind of indie pop rock star that, you know, these like miscreants are falling around. He's going, okay, well, you know what? Maybe I don't really have that yet. I don't really have that guy's thumbs up. I've got all the, you know, the Pharisees probably. I've got all the Sadducees. I've got the Herodians. I've got the Zealots. They all dig me because I'm rich and I'm powerful. And as long as I'm friends with them, they're cool because, you know, I can give them money and stuff like that. But he's wondering about this Jesus guy for whatever reason. Maybe he has this mound. Like, I was kind of picturing it like an ice cream sundae, right? And so he's got, like, the Neapolitan ice cream. He's got, like, the vanilla, the strawberry, the chocolate. And he's got, like, the whipped cream on top. He's got this whole mountain of just awesomeness that he's got going on. And this is like, this is my thing. This is my trophy that declares me godly. This is the stuff that shows that I am worthy of the kingdom of God. But you know what? I'm missing that cherry on top. So he's like, well, that one's not that big of a deal, but I don't really, something's just missing. So he comes to Jesus. He's just like, how do I get that? Something's missing. I want to complete my mountain. I want to complete my kingdom. I want your kingdom to be part of my kingdom. And Jesus' kingdom isn't like that. Jesus' kingdom is something different. And Jesus' kingdom is something that is so big that it can't fit inside of another kingdom. But it's something that's so small that it can fit inside of a person's heart. It's something that begins to sprout up. It's a mustard seed kingdom, we're told. A mustard, the smallest of seeds. And so Jesus' response to this guy who's not really getting it, he may have everything that he thinks he needs to declare himself godly, but he knows there's something missing. And Jesus' response to him is beautiful. It said, then Jesus, looking at him, didn't sneer. He didn't stick his nose up in the air. He didn't call him a hypocrite. It says he loved him. It says that he loved him. And he said to him, one thing you lack. He says, go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. He's like, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, eternal life. And this word eternal life is actually a pretty difficult phrase to translate. And the way it directly translates is life of the ages. So this guy is asking, how may I inherit the life of the ages, the life of Abraham, of Isaac, the life that was promised to our forefathers, the life that God has promised to us? How can I have this? And Jesus is saying, your problem, man, is that you're missing love. Because the law and the prophets ride on one thing. They ride on love. And we know from what Paul said that we could speak in tongues of men and angels. We can prophesy. We can, you know, we can sell everything that we have and give the money to the poor. And we can even give ourselves up to martyrdom. But if we have not love, it's nothing. And if we have not love, we are nothing. Because love is what drives this whole thing. And that the love is the completion of this law. That when you love your neighbor, you don't covet their stuff. And when you love your neighbor, you don't lie to them. And when you love your parents, you don't dishonor them. And when you love another woman as a sister, You don't lust after her because you love her. That's a twisting, it's a contortion, it's a treating her as an object that is below you. He's going, you don't do these things when you love. And so he's going, you may have kept the appearance of the law, but there's a meaning behind it. There's a God, there's a kingdom behind it. And he's going, the thing that you lack is love. And you've built up for yourself a mountain. You've built up for yourself your own kingdom. Give up the stuff that holds you back from the kingdom. There's a CD that recently came out. It's by Jars of Clay. Most of you guys probably know who Jars of Clay is. If you don't, well, then I guess you're not Christian. No, I'm just kidding. I'll get back to that joke in a few minutes because that one actually makes sense. It's not heresy. It's a joke. But one of the songs on the CD, I think it's number 4. I don't know the song title. I guess you can hold that against me. It says, give up the right to control the ways that empty out your life. And we do that so easily. We can build up these things that make us godly. We can build up these things that tell us we're godly. We can build up a culture around this. So we could say, well, I know I'm Christian because I listen to this music and I go to these these concerts and I go to this church and I do these things and I say these prayers and maybe I fast and I pray and I love my friends, right? Because we get along and all that. And I can stand in church and sing and I can close my eyes while I'm singing and I don't even have to look at the screen anymore because I know all the songs by heart. And that makes me a Christian, right? Because I've got the culture down. This guy had the culture down. Everything that made sense to this culture, that made him godly, he had it down. And he was at the top of it. He's the rock star at the top that everyone was going, I want to be that guy. God loves him. I want to be this guy. And he's going, and this guy obviously doesn't have it going on because he's coming to this guy and he's going, what am I lacking? There's something missing. There's something missing. This culture is not enough. And Jesus is going, you're right. I love you. Get rid of that. Not the people, but get rid of the garbage. Get rid of the things that are holding you back from the kingdom of God. Get rid of this that makes you feel like you are number one. Like you are holding up the kingdom. Because it's not something that we earn. It's something that we're given. And so if we are going to not murder and not commit adultery and not steal and not bear false witness and not defraud and honor our fathers and our mothers, well, then it has to be a response to love, not a response to an action or a fact. Because the kingdom of God is something that is bigger than fact. Belief is not just knowing, it's not just knowing a fact. It's like the concept, I like this, somebody told me this a while ago, and I guess you could go one way or the other with it. It's like, it doesn't make any sense to like earnestly pray for a job and then go sit on the couch for 6 months. And then just like at the end of 6 months go, well, I guess God doesn't want me to work because I prayed really hard for that job. It's like, but at the same time, the work, the action of belief isn't just doing stuff. That these things come together in love. That love is not just a noun. Love is also a verb. Love is an action. Love is and sadly we have this word that we've translated the Greek word agape, which is this word that God uses for his love towards us. And that he says, now that you've received this love, love each other with this love and love me with this love. And we translate it to the word charity. And when that word first came out, a good 1,200 years ago or something like that, it meant exactly what agape means. But today it means something a little different. Today charity means something that, I don't know, I was talking to Rich about this and I was just like, I think charity today means this. That I have, you don't have, so I'm going to give you some. And you're at an arm's length, and I'm giving you some. But charity, agape, love has never, ever, ever been this. It's always been this or this. That even God expressed it that way. That he goes, I am here, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to die for you guys because you went astray. Am I going to hold that against you? Am I going to taunt it over your heads? Am I going to erase everything and start all over again? No, I'm going to rescue you. And I'm going to give up myself to do it. Everything that has gone wrong, everything that is broken, everything that I have loved so much to create and to give life to, that said, you know, I think I like this kingdom more. I'm going to give up my life for that. And so he comes to this guy and he's like, what kingdom is it that you want? Because if all you really want, if to you the kingdom of heaven, if to you eternal life is just forever being on top, for the rest of eternity, you are just this ruler and you've got all the money and you've got all the fame and you've got all the wealth. You got all these things. You got all these nice toys. Well, that's not going to work because that stuff burns. That's not eternal life. That's holding you back from eternal life. And he's not just talking about things here. He's talking about what we do with our things, because often we take this thing and it's taught this way. It's taught like, okay, well, all of you guys who have money, you better go and give it away. And all of you guys who don't, well, then you're fine. But that's not what he's saying here. He's talking about what you have. Because we're painting this picture in which Jesus is in this situation where money means you have God. And Jesus is going, no, that's not true. Does that mean poverty means you have God? No. Because when he's going to the impoverished people that are renowned sinners, he's not going, just keep doing what you're doing, guys. Like the Pharisees say he's doing. He's going, I love you. Take up life. Go and sin no more. What's he saying to this guy? I love you. Take up life. Go and sin no more. Because the sin, the stuff that holds us back from God, the stuff that's not of faith, will always hold us back. And the thing is that the kingdom of heaven is often upside down to man's kingdom. So much so that Kevin has talked about this a lot, that one of the attacks that's brought on Paul is an accusation against him, is that he and the Christians have turned the world upside down. And it's very true, because one example of that is that this guy, he's at the top of his world, but the thing about getting to the top of his world is the higher you get up, the more alone you are. The higher you get up, the more exclusive the circle is. That if you're at the very top, you're all by yourself, and everyone's below you. And if you're one ring below that, maybe you have four of you, and there's eight below you, and there's one above him. And so you have this pyramid thing in which you're working your way to the top, and I'm getting better and better and better, and I'm getting more and more exclusive. And it's held up by an exclusive order, that as long as we keep these people out, then we have our kingdom. But as soon as they get in, it's all over. But Jesus is working a completely different way. He starts from the top, and he comes right down to the bottom. And he's not working his way up. He's going, my kingdom's upside down. My kingdom's inclusive. I'm calling everybody. And we're going to see this picture more. And as this man walks away, it says he was sad, for he had great possessions. And he walks away choosing his kingdom. He walks away choosing everything that he's known. And you know, when I first read this years ago, I remember just going, this guy's an idiot. I would never do that. No way, man. Like, come on, the kingdom of heaven, 80 years of happiness. You know? But, like, it was funny, because when I was reading this just a couple months ago, I was like, wait a minute, I can kind of identify with this. Because what if God came to me, and he was just like, you know, Scott, you know, I dig your friends. I think your friends are great. I dig your world. I think it's great, you know. I love what you're doing. But I have something else for you. And everything that you know, everything that you want, everything that you desire, I don't want that for you. I want this. And that stuff's fine. But I want you to do this. I want you to leave all that. And I'd be like, but God, my friends, but they're the ones that help me be godly, and you know that. And my church, they're the ones that help me be godly. And being in there and doing these things and these things and these things and these things, these are the things that make me godly, right? And I was thinking about that. And in prayer, he was just like, no, I'm the one who makes you godly. and I will establish my kingdom in your heart. And we can't take that the wrong way and go, oh, well, then I got to get away from everybody else because they're broken. No, because the thing is that Jesus' story is inviting us into a family. It's inviting us into a new kingdom in which everybody's invited. He's going, do you guys want this kingdom? There's no exclusivity in it, though. You can't hold it over anybody's head. That if you get it, it's not about me having and you not having. So when we deal with people who don't have it, we don't look at them and go, you don't have it. We love them and we put them above ourselves. And Jesus even says at one point, you love your friends? Well, that's great, but how is it any different than what anybody else does? Love your enemies. And what he's telling this rich young ruler to do is something scandalous. He's saying, go and sell everything you have. Go and sell all the things that make you godly, according to your kingdom and your culture, and give them to all the people who you see as ungodly and the worst of sinners. And then go and be one of them and come and follow me. Crucify yourself to the false world. Take up your cross and come alive to the kingdom of God. And you can picture him kind of like looking at the guys that are following Jesus, and he's kind of going, they're kind of dirty. And they smell. They've been traveling for a few weeks to get to Jerusalem. And I don't even think that I would celebrate Passover dinner with them. I don't really want to be one of them. And you draw this out, like, how would this work in baptism? Like, you know, Jesus, like, in the same mentality, he's like, they're going to go be baptized in the Jordan, and he's seeing, like, these other people be baptized by the disciples, and the people that are being baptized are these notorious sinners and these poor people who don't have any money and they can't bathe themselves. And Jesus is saying, come and be washed. Come and be washed. And the disciples are like, yeah, come and be washed. Be washed of the dirt. And he's going, what are you talking about? That is the dirtiest water I've ever seen. That's like where the sinners are being bathed. I can go back up to my house. We can baptize me right up there. I've got like pure, clean water. I got like some Purina stuff up there. We can oil and all that stuff. Like, this is dirty water. These are dirty people. You're telling me that you want me to be cleansed with them? But I might get some of their dirt on me. I might be dragged down by them. And who knows? Like, there's murderers in there. Maybe they'll freak out and, like, you know, hold me underwater or something like that. You know, I could die. I could get dirty, and there's like diseases in there. Like, who knows what's going on in there? Because this is before we had, like, you know, the hand sanitizer. And Jesus is like, what kingdom are you about? Because these are the people I'm inviting. I'm inviting the people who are clean. I'm inviting the people who are dirty, because everybody is soiled. Everybody. And I, not me, but Christ, who is clean, isn't holding it over anybody's heads. He's coming underneath, coming into the hearts of man, and he's going, be born again. Be reborn into life. And Jesus laments in verse 23. It says, then Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. Because think about this. They are ingrained in this culture. Everything that they think means you're godly, this guy has. And they're probably even a little bit over-impressed when he comes around. They're like, oh, this guy's really important. And Jesus is going, how hard it is for someone like him to enter the kingdom of heaven? What? And something just before this, Jesus had just been talking about how to not hold back the little children, because it was going to be, he says, do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And they're just like, what? And Jesus is flipping everything that they know upside down. He's turning their world around. That children, like, but they're like below everybody in society. They're considered like objects. Like, I own this if it's my child, and it's going to be my slave or servant until it, you know, gets married, and then it will have little servants running around. And he's just going, no, receiving the kingdom like this, where it's not about holding yourself back, where it's not about marginalizing other people, where it's not about, oh, wait, you can't come in. You've got brown hair. Oh, you can't come in. You have blue eyes. Oh, you know? It's about going, dude, come. Let's hug Jesus. Let's follow him. Let's take up life and let's give life to others. And when we do things, it'll come from love and not because we have to. It'll be inspired by love. And Jesus is going, and so they're not really understanding. Jesus re-explains it in a sense. He says in verse 24, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And he's not just talking about money. He's not just saying those who trust in money. He's talking about the things. Because remember, money meant you were godly. The things that are of man that make us feel godly. Maybe it's praise. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's I work really, really hard for the church, and that's how I know I'm godly. Even though most of the time I'm kind of tired and I'm mad at people. Or maybe it's, you know, teaching. Maybe it's, well, I know I'm godly because I teach. Or maybe just like this, it's I know I'm godly because God blesses me with stuff. And Jesus' question is, well, what are you doing with it? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to love? Because the kingdom of God is a kingdom that loves. And we can take this and we can go, well, Jesus is obviously telling anybody that does have money to go sell everything. And I don't want to neuter this and say that's not what he's saying. But I don't want to cheapen it and say that is what he's saying. Because what he's doing is he's inviting us to step out of our kingdom of safety. He's inviting us to step out of the things that ensure us by man's standards that we're godly. Whatever those might be, and very individually they can be different things. And he's inviting us to step into the kingdom of God, where the things that we are given, we share with. And he gives a greater picture of this, and he goes on, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus looks at them and says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And so these guys, these disciples, the guys have been with him for years. They're just not getting it. And it's not because they're stupid. It's because it's hard to get. It's hard to get by the intellect of man. It's so backwards for us to go, but I've worked so hard for this, nah, whatever. It's so backward for us to go, I'm going to count everything loss except for God. Because we're really easily, we can consider ourselves bottles for blessings. That our job is to be a storehouse for the blessings of God. And as long as I'm doing that, I know I'm godly because I've got this storehouse of blessings. But Jesus constantly uses image like, be a lamp, be a light, be salt, be a branch. And what do these things do? Light gives light. The electricity that runs through it, it shines out. It pierces darkness. It displays what is true, what is beautiful. It's because of light that we have color. It's because of light that we experience life the way we do. It's because of light that you can see me and I can see you and we can understand what things look like. And it's because of light that we dream. And God, like a genius, through the whole text, uses that as a metaphor for himself. Here's something you don't understand, but you rely on it. And he calls us to be salt, and that one sounds kind of weird. My friend Max was like, I really like the salt thing because it's not very romantic. Like, I can kind of dig light because I'm like, oh, you know, that light sounds like fun. You know, it's got, like, electricity and power, and people like light. But salt, like, sits on a table and you shake it on chicken or something. But he's like, I kind of dig it because it's different. And in this culture, it was really important. Salt was a preservation thing. Salt was necessary for life in this culture. It preserved meat. It flavored meat. And not only that, but pre-hand sanitizer, this was a healing agent. That if you were wounded, you would use salt to heal. And if your friend was wounded, you would use salt to help heal the wound. So Jesus is saying, be salt. Be agents of healing. Be full of saltiness. Be full of flavor. Flavor of what? Flavor of God. What flavor is that? Love. Agape. not the falsehoods of love that we can so easily get caught up in. Be a branch that bears fruit. Jesus at one point curses a fig tree. Soon after this, that he finds it's bearing only leaves, and not fruit. And it's kind of a weird thing. We're just like, well, why would he do that? The thing is that fig trees are interesting. They bear fruit and leaves at the same time. So if you see a fig tree bearing leaves, that means it's bearing fruit. This fig tree was bearing leaves, but not fruit. And fig tree has always been, in Scripture, an image for Israel. And he's going, this fig tree is bearing leaves, but it's not bearing fruit. It looks like it's bearing fruit. It looks like it's giving life. It looks like it's spreading seeds, but it's not. And Jesus at one point even talks to the Pharisees in harsher terms than this, and he says, you are like whitewashed sepulchers. Like this idea of you're beautiful on the outside, ornate and well-cleaned looking, but on the inside, he says, you are filled with dead men's bones. But it's never this idea of Jesus acting in hatred towards people, because constantly, he even says to them at one point, he goes, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how long I have desired to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you are not willing. But that's what I have for you. That's what I desire for you. I desire for you to be part of this kingdom. And Jesus gives us a bigger glimpse of what this means. In verse 20, he says, then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all behind and followed you. And in verse 29, it says, so Jesus said, or Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Then many are who are first will be last, and the last first. And that sounds kind of confusing, but he's giving this glimpse of what the kingdom looks like. He's giving this glimpse of heaven, in a sense, that it's not this thing that's distant. It's not this thing that's 80 years from now, that we just receive this seed and then we kind of sit around for 80 years and figure out whatever life is, and then we go to heaven. He's like, I'm inviting you into the kingdom now. The gospel has always sounded like this. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. In Deuteronomy, it says it this way. God says, I have laid life and death before you. It's not way up in heaven that you have to go up and send someone to get it. It's not, he says, it's not across the seas that you have to send somebody over to get it and bring it back to you. But it is in your heart and on your lips that you would do it. He says, I have laid life and I have laid death before you. Choose life. Walk in life. Jesus says it this way. He says that he has life for us and life more abundant. The funny thing about the word abundant is that it is a word that describes the way a subject responds to an object. And that sounds kind of weird for a second, but bear with me. So it's this abundance is like, if I'm an abundant tree, I'm not abundant for myself. I'm abundant for anybody who wants fruit. I'm abundant for the ground that would receive the fruit and that more trees would grow. I'm abundant for the farmer. I'm abundant for others. I am a life-giving tree. And that's what abundant is that I have received life and I'm giving life. And Jesus paints this picture of those who have lost these things, those who do not have fathers and mothers and all these things, will gain this in the kingdom of God. That we will all share in this together. The kingdom of God is not about me having a bunch of stuff, me having a bunch of power, me having a bunch of fame, but it's about me giving and sharing and loving because it's all given to me. Because I'm not a bottle. I'm an instrument. I'm a tree. I don't hide my light under a basket or under a bed. I love. And he's inviting us into this. And in a culture where we're starving for family, where families are breaking apart all the time, and that is no reason to point fingers and say, you're broken. But for us who do or do not have broken families, it's an invitation for us to step in and heal, or to be healed. That we, being part of the kingdom, still need healing from each other. That our relationships with everybody are deeply deeply intertwined. I've heard it said before that each and every day we're dealing with immortal beings. And that the most menial relational dynamics that we have with somebody in the day, the person at the coffee shop or the person we pass on the street or, you know, the teller at the bank. That's what I do, so just remember that. No, I'm just kidding. Like, when you come and deal with me? No, I'm just teasing. That those relationships actually make a difference. That you're actually, for whatever 5 seconds, 3 hours, all day long, that you're with that person, there's an influence there. And there's an influence on you. Work towards healing. Work towards love. And that in a culture where we're starving for fathers, in a culture where houses have fallen apart, in a culture where we see horrible things take place, hard things, broken things take place in our lives and in others' lives, and thrown on television on this show or on that show, Jesus is saying, in this kingdom you will receive a father, and in this kingdom you will have brothers and sisters and mothers. And he says, 100-fold, that in this kingdom you guys are a family, so be a family. It's upside down from what we know. Verse 32, Jesus describes how this is possible. He says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, you know, for the Passover, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid, and he took the 12 aside and again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And he said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Because remember what he said before, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. How is it possible? Because I'm going to do this. That I have not held it above your heads, but I have come into this world to redeem you from false kingdoms, from false worlds, from false gods, from false idols, whether that's Ishtar or money or whatever. Maybe it's knowledge. Maybe we sometimes know that we're super godly because we know a whole lot about the Bible. But the purpose of the Bible has always been that we would know God, that we would have relationship with Him, that we would be loved by Him and know that. And when John, in 1 John, reminds us that we are God's children, he reminds us by saying, look at the love that is in your life. That will testify to it. But it's not these things, but it's the love. It's what we do with the things that we're given. But it's not, I'm saved because I do these things. It's the love of God that has saved us. And our response in that, our response in this kingdom is living, that we would live, that we would have life more abundant, that we would give life, that we would share this gospel. This good news is what the gospel means. And never from this angle, but always from somewhere in here, as brothers or as holding someone above yourself, that we would love that way, that we would become one with the marginalized, that we would become one with the people we don't like. Because Jesus did. He became marginalized. He was born as the lowest of the low. And that we would become one with the rich. That it's a family. And that our job isn't to judge those who have or do not have. But that we love. That we live as a family. And that God is our Father. Even when we do have distorted images of what a father is. Because Jesus said to this guy, he told him, one thing you lack. But he told him it in love, because it says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. And he says it again and again as far as this goes. Deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow me. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's especially hard. It's probably really hard for this guy to understand what it meant to deny himself and take up his cross and follow God. Because the stuff that he would be denying is the stuff that the world said meant God loved him. But Jesus says, follow me. He uses images like, marry me, become one with me. And it's by his death that the death in us is killed. It's by his taking up life again that we're given life. That he's taken on all the wages of sin, which we know to be death, upon himself. And he's taken up life to give us life. And he goes, live. Now live. And so we get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And I love this glimpse. I love this glimpse of the kingdom of God. Because I find it beautiful in many ways. But let's pray. Dear God, we come before you, Lord, today, and I pray that we come before you every day, knowing you in our midst and knowing you in our hearts, and God, having been washed from the dirt of sin, from the hardship of brokenness, God, and being raised to newness of life, coming into the understanding, God, that life begins at the cross, where death was beat, God, where you conquered death for our sakes to give us life. And Lord, we pray that we would step into that life in your name and in your Son, God, that we would receive that which you've given to us. And Lord, as we're walking in this life, that we would continually step out of the stuff that holds us back from you, the stuff that holds us from your kingdom. God, that we would walk in humility, that we would walk in love for each other and for others. Lord, and we would be honest about searching our hearts, God, and giving you control over our lives, giving you our hearts, as you've so willingly given your own. And Lord, if there are any here who desire to step into that relationship with you, that relationship that you've been calling men into forever, God, that you would be speaking loudly to hearts and into ears, Lord, that we would be people who have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that even when we stumble in this life, even having walked into newness of life, even when we stumble, God, that we would be willing to hear correction, God, whether from directly from you, God, or from our brothers and sisters, Lord, or even from others. God, that we would receive life and life more abundant, and that we would share that life, and that we would always love, God, the way that you love. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.